Well, we have been away from Hosea for a while, so I thought what we would do, I've wanted chapter 11 to be my Christmas sermon, and providentially, God snowed us in last week or I couldn't preach chapter 10, so it lined it up perfectly. But we've been away from Hosea for a while, and we need to review. Chapters 1 through 3 of the book, it's the whole story. And then chapters 4 through 14 is the application of the story. And beginning in chapter 4, God is taking Israel to court, and he has three charges against them. First, there is no faithfulness in the land. Second, there is no loyal love for God in the land. And third, there is no knowledge of God in the land. So in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, God delivers his verdict. And his verdict is staggering because he is going to remove his presence. He's going to remove his protection. He's going to remove his provision from his people. And in chapter 5, verses 8 through 15, we saw what that looks like. God will not just passively withdraw his presence. God will actively come in judgment, where he will pour out his wrath like a flood, where he will be like a maggot in an open wound, where he will be like a ferocious lion that will tear Israel to pieces. And this is horrifying because it is showing us what all sin deserves. All sin deserves death. It deserves destruction. It deserves complete desolation. But there is hope, because in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, Hosea is calling upon Israel to repent. He's calling upon them to repent of their spiritual adultery and return to God. Because the one who tears to pieces is the one who will heal. The one who strikes down is the one who will build and bind back up. God will restore and resurrect the ruins. He will revive and give new life to his people if they repent and they return to him and earnestly seek his face. But sadly, Israel does not repent. And in chapters 6 through 7, God exposes the path and the course of Israel's sin. They have strayed so far from God and chasing after idols that they don't know how to get back home. Israel has strayed so far that they don't want to return to God. And the reason why is because they still think that their idols can give them what God can't. So in chapters 8 through 9, God unmasks their delusion. He unmasks their delusion by showing that idols cannot satisfy, idols cannot save, idols cannot deliver you. Idols can only take from you. They can't give. Which brings us to chapter 10, which is what we were going to look at last week. And the title was Certain Destruction. But what have we been seeing throughout this whole book so far? I mean, there are three things that stick out to me. No matter how many lovers Israel chases after, no matter how far they wander from God, first, God is still pleading with Israel to return. Second, Israel can still return. And third, Israel can still return because God will still take them back. Israel may be unfaithful to God, but God is still faithful to Israel. Israel may have no loyal love for God, but God is still loyal in his covenant love for Israel. Israel may not know who God truly is, but do we not see who God truly is in this book? That he is a God of grace, who is both merciful and just. And our text this morning is going to clearly show us that fact, that God is both. He's not one or the other. He's not one at the expense of the other. He is simultaneously both merciful and just. Now, so far, in chapters 4 through 10, we've been getting a dose, a heavy dose of bad news, haven't we? I mean, it's been necessary to prepare us for chapter 11. Chapters 4 through 10 is necessary to show us just how bad it really is with Israel and what Israel truly deserves. And the reason why is because in order to understand the struggle that God goes through as the betrayed husband who can't let go of his adulterous wife, we have to see what they deserve. You see, the struggle that takes place in God's heart is the reality that God is both merciful and just. Because God is just, he cannot overlook Israel's sin. Because God is just, he must punish Israel's sin. He must destroy Israel's sin, and he does. But because God is also merciful, he must forgive and pardon, and he does. But the question is, how? How can God be and do both? Well, this is the tension of the whole Old Testament, isn't it? And this is why I wanted chapter 11 to be my Christmas sermon. Because Christmas is the only way to answer this tension. And this is one of those mountain peak texts, I got to tell you, okay? It's one of those that rises higher than others. And because it rises higher than others, we're going to have a hard time believing it, okay? Because in this text, we're going to get insight into the heart of God. We are going to see the tender affection and burning compassion that God has for his people in their sin. So welcome to a text that I hope is going to cause you to see and know God in a way you might not have ever seen or known him before. And I'm going to have you stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to look at Hosea 11. And just so that you know, verse 12 is actually the beginning of the new section. So that's why most commentators and scholars put verse 12 with chapter 12. So I'm only going to be reading 1 through 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by the arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them, and I fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage, or whirl, really, against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt. So now we know that trembling is not in fear. Because when a lion roars, birds flee from it. They don't flock towards it. And like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you may take your seats, and I'm going to quickly pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do need help to understand this text. This is a difficult text to translate, but it's also a difficult text to believe. So now, by your Spirit, would you cause us to believe it? And by believing it, man, it will open our eyes into a new wonder about you. That you actually look upon us in our sin with compassion, burning compassion. And so now open our eyes to see this reality. And we ask that you would do this because we need you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. This text is, it is so powerful that I feel inadequate to preach it just like I did preaching Philippians 2, because Philippians 2 has been called the Mount Everest of the Bible. This is also one of those Mount Everest texts, okay? Why? Because we're seeing an aspect of God that we don't usually see. And because we don't usually see it, we have a hard time believing it. But to feel the full weight of it, we have to see how this text actually builds up to it. Okay? See, at the end of chapter 10, which we didn't look at last week, Israel's destruction is so certain, and it's going to be so complete, that God says, "The tumult of war shall rise among you, and all of your fortresses will be destroyed. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off," meaning he's going to die early and he's going to die quickly. So your destruction is certain. But now in chapter 11, verse 1, God's mind is drifting back. Back to when he redeemed Israel from Egypt. God is fondly remembering Israel as a young child. When because of his love for his son, he called Israel out of their slavery to Egypt. See, when God commissioned Moses to go to Pharaoh in Exodus 4, this is what he told Moses to say to Pharaoh. "Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Do you realize that this is the first time in the Bible that God reveals himself as a father and Israel as his son? And God demands that Pharaoh let his son go free so that the father and son might be united together in worship. See, when God called his son out of Egypt, he's calling Israel to himself. He's calling Israel to himself so that Israel can live free. But then can't you hear the heartache in God's voice in verses 2 through 4? "But the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love." And the better translation for this next phrase is this: "I became to them as one who lifts a little child to the cheek. And I bent down and fed them." Now, verse 2, it's very difficult to interpret because the Hebrew reads completely different than the way we translated it, okay? Because the Hebrew reads that Israel is the one calling to them and turning back. So here's what I think is going on. God called them to himself and to freedom, but Israel kept looking back to Egypt and their idols. Ever since God redeemed Israel, they kept looking back with fondness to Egypt's idols, not to God. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Which means from the very beginning, Israel turned away from the one who redeemed them. And every parent knows the picture in verse 3, right? God grabbing them by the arms, holding them, supporting them as they take their first steps. See, These verses are in reference to God leading Israel out of Egypt and taking their first steps of freedom. Oh, man. But it only took 3 days. 3 days for them to grumble against God. 3 days for them to look fondly back at Egypt because they complained to God, there's no water and the water at Marah is bitter. So what happens? Moses miraculously heals the bitter water and they become sweet. And this is in Exodus 15. And after Moses purifies the water, making it sweet, God says, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His eyes, if you pay attention to His commands, I will not bring on you any of the diseases that I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. But Israel quickly forgot that God is the one who healed them. God is the one who restored health to them the whole time they wandered in the wilderness. The whole time they wandered in the wilderness, they forgot verse 4. How God wraps cords of kindness around them with a band of love that is so tight there's no way they can get out. When they fall, God scoops them, cradles them to His cheek. What a picture. What a picture of the tender care and compassion that God had on Israel throughout their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But in spite of His love and His tender care for them, they still rebelled against Him. And this prepares us for verses 5 through 7. You see, in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, the punishment for a persistently rebellious son, listen up, boys, was death. If a man had a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or mother, all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. Now, this sounds harsh to us because we live in an individualistic society. You see, we don't understand how the sin of an individual can affect the whole family and also affect the whole community. But it does. And all you got to do is look at our prison systems to see it. So this may sound harsh. I get that. But I want you to listen to God's rationale behind it in verse 21. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all of Israel shall hear it and fear. In other words, this is for the good of the whole community. Because the sin of a rebellious son will affect the whole community. You see, individual Israelites had to learn parental obedience. Why? Because Israel was a son to God. And it needed to learn obedience to God for the good of the whole community. And this is also interesting because in Deuteronomy 5, before Israel, while they're approaching the land, Moses gives five sermons basically in the book of Deuteronomy. And in one of them, in chapter 5, he's reminding them again of the Ten Commandments. But the fifth commandment, it's interesting, is the only one with a promise attached to it. Honor your father and mother. Why? So that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God has given you. So as obedient sons, if Israel was an obedient son, it would remain in the land and all will go well. But if Israel's a disobedient son, it will not remain long in the land. They will be exiled. Israel has been a disobedient and rebellious son whom God must now exile. And look at verses 5 through 7. Israel will return to slavery because they refuse to return to God. In other words, this is a reversal of the Exodus story. But this time they're not going to go back to Egypt. This time they're going to be enslaved by Assyria. And in verse 6, the sword will literally whirl. It's going to be all around. And then this next phrase, it's better translated this way. It, Assyria's whirling sword, will put an end to Israel's boasting and devour them. Why? Because they trusted in their own wisdom and in their own counsel. And then verse 7 is better translated this way. My people are bent in turning away from me, and though they call out to him, Baal here. They're calling Baal the Most High. He, Baal, shall not raise them. See, just like in Exodus 32, what did they call the golden calf? They called the golden calf the Most High God. They called the golden calf, you are the one who redeemed us from Egypt. And that golden calf is still in Bethel while Hosea is speaking this. So they're still looking to the golden calf to save and deliver them. But he won't. Why? Because he can't. And now we come to the heart of Hosea's message. Everything has been building up to this point. And then everything for the rest of the book is going to flow from this point. In verses 1 through 4, we saw the Father's tender love and care for His Son in the wilderness. But in verses 5 through 7, because Israel has been a stubborn and rebellious son who has refused to repent and return to God, Israel must receive God's judgment. And one commentator, I think, said it best to prepare us. He says, but then abruptly, Yahweh enters into what can only be described as distraught self-questioning. Like a father who is at his wit's end over what to do with a wayward son, Yahweh is at a loss as he tries to resolve his compassion for Israel and the punishment demanded by their sin. Something within God is causing his heart to spring back and recoil. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. See, Admah and Zeboim, they're two of the five cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. So what's God saying here? I cannot bear the thought of you suffering the same fate. And this is where we see the heart of God and the struggle that takes place within Him. The verdict against His people was clear. God must judge and punish Israel and her sins. But His heart is turned over within Him. His heart recoils at the thought of their destruction. His compassion for Israel is ignited and it's growing warmer and warmer towards Israel. What is God going to do? He has to punish their sin, but His heart is moved with love and compassion for His Son. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? So what is the answer to what God will do? Verse 9. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. This phrase, I will not again destroy Ephraim, is literally saying, I will turn from destroying Ephraim. Which is pretty fascinating because in verse 5, Israel refused to return to God. So they deserve to return to slavery. And now God is turning. He chooses to turn away from his anger. Why? Why will God turn from his anger? Answer? Because I am the Holy One. For I am God and not a man. I am the Holy One in your midst. And this is a surprise because what do we normally associate with God's holiness? We normally associate it with his purity and for his opposition to sin. But here, that's not what it means. God's holiness is God's distinctiveness, God's otherness, God's being set apart and different than us. God is wholly set apart and distinct from his human beings. He's not like us, in other words. He doesn't respond to us the way we respond to others when they sin against us. When we are sinned against, how do we normally respond? We get angry, we may punish, we resent the other person, or we may murder them in our heart by dismissing them. But God's response to being wronged is not one of anger. It is not one of punishment. It is not one of resentment. It is not one of dismissal. It is one of grace. The Holy One is not like us. In our sin against Him, His compassion is ignited and it grows even warmer towards us. God's heart turns over and recoils in mercy. He will not come in wrath. And we struggle to believe this, don't we? When we sin, we don't believe this. When we sin, we don't repent and return to God. We stay away because we don't believe this. But this is the heart of God towards his people in their sin. God's heart recoils in mercy, and I do, I really do, I really wish I could make you believe it does. I wish I could make you believe that his compassion grows more and more tender and warm towards you in your sin. But I can't make you believe it. Because I don't. I struggle to believe it. I wish I could make you believe that when you fall, God runs to pick you up. He cradles you gently, bringing you in a warm embrace to his cheek. So here's my question. Why do we struggle to believe this? Why do we struggle to believe that God's heart towards us is actually ignited and warm with compassion? Answer, because we believe a lie about God. And because we believe this lie about God, we're afraid of God and we stay away from God. Because we think he's mad at us. We think that he's going to punish us. But God in this text is the Holy One. He's not like us. And if we could only believe this, wouldn't we run to him more quickly when we sin? Wouldn't we confess more quickly that we have sinned and run to him, return to him, and repent of our sin more quickly? Man, Because when we return to Him, we experience His tender, fatherly care. Here it is. Maybe God is not the kind of God that you thought He was. Maybe He's filled with more grace and more mercy than you truly believe. You see, in the book of Hosea, are we not seeing who God truly is? So, Christian, stop believing the lies. Stop believing you can't return to God. Stop believing that God's angry with you. Stop believing the lies that you can't return to Him. Man, believe what God says. Because isn't what He says more true than what you think? What does He say? My heart recoils in mercy. I turn away from my anger, so I will not come to you in wrath. Believe it. But we still got to deal with the tension. How can God be determined to judge in verses 5 through 7 and then at the same time be determined to save in verses 8 through 9? How can God be both merciful and just? And the tension hangs in the air throughout the whole book of Hosea, and it hangs in the air throughout the whole Old Testament, because this tension cannot be resolved until the cross, where God's mercy and His justice meet. And before we look at it, there's one other thing I want you to see, because this is absolutely amazing. In Genesis 19, when Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, and where Admah and Zeboim are destroyed, you know what the word used to describe how they were destroyed? It's the Hebrew word overthrow. We are told that He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and all that grew on the ground. And then in Deuteronomy, this same word is used to describe Moses saying, when you disobey and the curses are going to come upon you, it's going to be like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and wrath. The same word for overthrow is used in verse 8. My heart recoils within me. My heart is turned over within me. My heart is overthrown within me. At Admah and Zeboim, there was an overthrow. But now the overthrow is within God. The judgment that fell upon Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim is going to fall again. But not on God's people. It's going to fall upon God Himself in the person of His Son. How, God asks, can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Answer, He doesn't make us like Admah. He doesn't treat us like Zeboim, because He made and treated His Son like them, in our place. You see why we celebrate Christmas. The great Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said this about Jesus' birth. The shadow of the cross was immediately cast upon His cradle. God taking on flesh to become human in Jesus is God's gift of grace to us. Which means Jesus was born to die for us. But Jesus was born also to live for us as the faithful Son. And I really do wish I had time to develop this, but I don't. Because Matthew's gospel, the first seven chapters, it is absolutely amazing and astonishing what Matthew is doing. In chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So right away, what is Matthew saying? Jesus is the seed of David. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Well, why is that so important? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham and to David. See, what did God promise David? An everlasting king who would set up and establish God's everlasting kingdom. Well, what did God promise to Abraham? A people and a place. And in chapter 2, what's Matthew doing? Well, when King Herod finds out that a rival king has been born in Bethlehem, what does he do? He tries to find the baby so he could kill it. But an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, telling him, "Joseph, take your wife and the child and flee because of Herod." So Joseph and Mary, they take Jesus and they flee to Egypt until Herod's death. And this is absolutely fascinating because in Matthew 2:15, Matthew quotes Hosea 11, verse 1. This, Matthew says, was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Out of Egypt I called my son." And we're like, what? I mean, Matthew, what seminary did you go to that you could come up with such a wacky interpretation like that? I mean, clearly Hosea is talking about Israel, right? Clearly he's talking about Israel, not Jesus. Or is he? In chapter 1, what Matthew established, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and to David. So he is the everlasting king who will set up God's everlasting kingdom. But he's also the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Which means Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true son. Jesus is the people of God whittled down to one. And in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2 through 7, what's going on? Jesus is walking where Israel walked. Jesus is retracing Israel's steps and their history. But what makes Jesus' path different is that he succeeds where Israel failed. Jesus was faithful to God because Israel was unfaithful. So look at chapter 3 of Matthew if you want to. What happens? Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. Where? In the Jordan River. He's baptized in the first place that Israel crossed when they entered the promised land. And there's a whole lot more going on than that that I don't have time to explain. But listen to what happens when Jesus comes up out of the water. Immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, a voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then immediately what happens in chapter 4 of Matthew? Jesus is led into the wilderness. For how long? 40 days. To be tempted by Satan. Ring a bell? Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, but let me ask you a question. How did it go for Israel in their wandering and in their temptation? Did they succeed? Were they faithful to obey God the whole time? No. But Jesus was faithful to God the whole time. So, and then if you look at Matthew 5 through 7, it's also fascinating because we call it the Sermon on the Mount. But where does Jesus go? He goes up on the mountain, and what does he do? He expounds on the law. So in these seven chapters, what's happening? Jesus is walking where Israel walked, but Jesus is succeeding where Israel failed. Jesus is doing what Israel couldn't. Jesus succeeds as the faithful son where Israel failed. As God's true son, Jesus was born to live a perfect, sinless life of obedience to his Father, but for who? For unfaithful people. And Jesus was born to die for our unfaithfulness. In other words, on the cross, Jesus was made and treated like Admah and Zeboim. He was judged and completely overthrown by God's wrath. And this was Clay's observation, not mine. We typically talk about the sermon, which helps generate ideas and whatever have you. But this is what he said as we were talking about my sermon on Wednesday. He said, isn't it amazing that what happens on the cross is not what we would expect? God did not recoil in mercy towards his own son. If there is anyone who God should recoil in mercy towards, it's his son. Instead, he turned away from his son in wrath so he could recoil in mercy towards you. God turned his wrath away from us by pouring it out on his son. So, brothers and sisters, if God recoiled in mercy towards you and overthrew his son, why do you think God will punish you now? Why do you think God is angry with you now? I got in. And we're going to end by looking at verses 10 through 11 because this is pretty cool. They shall go after the Lord. Meaning, they're going to finally come home. But how? He, the Lord, will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children are going to come trembling from the west. And remember, trembling, this is not fear, right? They're going to be in awe. They're going to come trembling from the west. They're going to come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So here it is. God not only recoils in mercy and forgives our sin, but his roar is going to summon his people back to him. His roar is going to restore their relationship. His roar is going to give them a home. In other words, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, the lion roars. Do you hear him roaring for you this morning? Because he's roaring to restore your relationship with him. He's roaring to bring you home. So come, all ye unfaithful. Come and adore the baby that was born to live and die for unfaithful people because he is the faithful son. Or I could say it this way. This is my new Christmas tradition. This Christmas, do not look under the tree for the gift of God's grace. Instead, look upon the one who hung on the tree because there is where you will see God's face and His look of love upon you. Amen.